Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to God in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we've been brought into the middle of a family, into the middle of a story, into the middle of a tree, we could even say, that is bearing fruit and growing. Cause us to put our roots down deep. I ask, Lord, that each of us will leave here today drawn closer to you, drawn with more vital life drawn up through roots today, even like we see here as we in the Church of Thessalonica as we begin this great letter. We ask, Lord, that we'll be stabilized in the questions that throw us off, that could shake us deeply, because we know the power of our Savior, and we are at home with the church that he gave until we are all at home together with God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to think for a minute about some place, some team, some identity that you wanted to be connected with. When I sort of went through this own exercise, I thought a little bit about what it was like to be in Greenville, South Carolina, say from about 2000 to the present. Oh, I wasn't there that whole time. We got there in 2001, and I left there in 2011, so it was one clean decade. Interestingly for me, this was the decade when I was in high school and then in college, and then right after college, barely kind of finishing up what at that point was already kind of a half career for me before my wife and I, my new wife, and I went off to Louisville, Kentucky for seminary. And it was a very interesting place to be, and some of you may even remember in the middle of that time, we experienced the 2008 financial crisis and all these different kinds of things. But Greenville had this unique mixture, and there were a lot of Greenvillians liked this kind of identity that was associated with this kind of city that was up and coming, that was hardworking, the different kind of industries, you know, a business-friendly climate and all that kind of thing. And this was kind of bound up with Greenville's identity and some of the new things and the buildings and the different things that were happening downtown. And I became kind of one of the old-timers who barely, but I remember that west end of Greenville before the park existed, the one that most of you know of with the curved extension bridge and all that. Like, I remember when that was just industrial and when Reedy River there was ugly. And I remember when the green, you know, large construction walls went up and that park began under construction and so on, right? And some of these things kind of built this identity that people wanted to be part of. Now, what if all of a sudden being part of your city and that identity was running up into conflict with who you were in relationship to your God? And in particularly, in this case, the one God, the God of all the universe, the God who had atoned for you, covered your sins, and brought you into his family. Thessalonica maybe perhaps created that environment for the first Christians there. As we begin Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, it's important to remember how early 1 Thessalonians is as a letter in the New Testament. It could be the earliest. All this is going to depend on the dating of Galatians and so forth. But we know that it is written somewhere at the end of 49 or at the beginning of 50 AD. This is in Paul's second missionary journey. Here's one thing that's almost completely certain. From the time of Paul's visit to the church to the time of the penning of the letter back to that church, it is no doubt the earliest, or the shortest span, you might say, between those two events. Paul preaching, seeing the church established, Paul having to leave and then write backwards. It's an incredibly short duration of time between those events. And part of that is due to the fact that identity in Christ was immediately in tension with and in open conflict with identity as a Thessalonian. Let's even just read 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and then as you may see from your bulletin, as well as from your bookmark last week, we're actually going to spend a good amount of time this week, and this week only, outside of 1 Thessalonians in Luke's account of the founding of this church in the book of Acts. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Oh, there are so many things here that should be brought out. First of all, just to the church of the Thessalonians. With so short a time, like almost immediately, they are a church. It's useful to remember that the term ekklesia, the term he's using here in Greek, right, is the ones that are called out, right, the called out ones. And actually, it's used very commonly to refer to any kind of assembly or a congregation, as we tend to be used to the term, right? A group that is called out, that is brought together, they are actually where we see even this definition of church being built up and brought together. So immediately, the Thessalonians are a church. Now, in Thessalonica, it's Thessalonica, or as they would call it, Thessaloniki, actually, like it to this day, even if you look it up on Apple Maps right now, and hopefully that's, if I see your phone out, hopefully that's what you're doing, right? If you look it up, you'll see it written out Thessaloniki, right? And so native people to that area, or if you're even reading it there in Greek or something, like modern day Greek, it's going to say Thessalonike, Thessaloniki. That city is one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. And, you know, those cities that were never failed to be inhabited. This makes Thessalonians a lot different from certain other cities. You may remember, actually, when we preached verse by verse through the book of Colossians, one little exciting tidbit is that the Turkish government, in partnership with many Western universities, is sponsoring for the first time an archaeological dig at Colossae. How fascinating is that going to be over the next 10 years as we come maybe to get more background information or more artifacts related to this time period of history at Colossae, which was not continuously inhabited like a number of those ancient cities. Thessalonica is the opposite. Thessalonica, there's been an unbroken chain of inhabitants there going even before Paul's time, going into its time as a Macedonian city. The church there is one of the oldest Christian communities. In fact, the church there dates to the 4th century, the oldest church building, dates back to the 4th century, the late 300s. In fact, if Brother Josh wants to put it up there, I saw it earlier, our little slide here that sort of is the thumbnail for our First Thessalonian sketch online and sort of our little art piece up here to introduce it, that is from that very building. The mosaic that you will see there is itself now 1,650 years old or so. It's in fact one of the oldest such mosaics that we have anywhere in the world, and that has been used for worship continually for, you know, pushing up almost for 2 millennia now, that building has been. In fact, it's interesting, I got this picture from a friend of mine who actually leads tours in this part of the world as well, and whose mother is a native-born Berean, actually, right? So this fellow is in Texas, his father is Texan, and his mother is Greek, so they must have terrific food, but of very different kinds. And his mother actually is from nearby Berea, as many of you remember, and we'll see in a moment in Acts, they were more noble than the Thessalonians. So he's grown up going to Thessalonica, loving the city there. This is one of his pictures of the inside of the ancient church there, still used, continuously used, almost for 2 millennia for worship. And yet, in the first century, Thessalonica also had a whiff of newness, in a way. It was metropolitan. It was cosmopolitan. It had sided with Octavian, Caesar Augustus, in Rome's civil war. Oddly enough, for some of you who aren't history buffs, we have to remember, in that particular civil war, the key battles did not take place in Rome or in Italy. They actually took place over in Greece. And since they had sided with him, they received special benefits. Thessalonica remained a free city, and that even plays into what we'll see in Acts in a moment. It gave her a mostly free hand with regard to politics and economics and even local judicial matters. The city had 15 politarchs, which is basically a new word that was created by the Romans at this point to give someone a leading person, the arche part, with regard to the city, the politeia part. Its natural harbor and bay in the North Aegean Sea, combined with its new strategic position on the Egnatian Way, this is the main road that runs through the area known as Thrace on over to Byzantium, right? If you want to open up your maps there, if you've got a study Bible with maps at the back, you'll probably have one with Paul's missionary journey. And on those arrows that it shows you on his second missionary journey, you'll see them kind of coming west, and it describes him. Remember when he sees in a dream, come over to us in Macedonia, come over to us in Greece. And you'll see that arrow going through from Philippi to Apollonius and Epiphanus and down the Ignatian Way over to Thessalonica. And then on from there to Berea and Athens and Corinth. This is actually, this overland route was just completed by the Romans not that much earlier in the previous century. And so this is almost like a situation where a new interstate is built up. You know, we can almost feel that way. And then all of a sudden we know, ah, that real estate over there is going to be much more prime real estate now that it's on this interstate with a main thoroughfare, and someone's going to want to buy that and put a Buc-ee's there or something. And so being wealthy and populous, it's one of the largest cities in the world, in the Roman world in 50 AD, Thessalonica could still look back as well on a front rank history. According to the Greek historian Strabo, the present city was founded by Cassander in the 4th century before Christ and was named after his wife, Thessalonike, which means like victory of Thessaly. So it's founded about the time, for to kind of pin this down in your history. You remember when Xerxes of Persia comes over and the Persians and the Greeks have the famous Persian Wars that we hear about and is told about all the time and in various history books and Hollywood movies and things like that. That's about the time frame. A little before then is when Thessalonica is founded. And it's founded and named after a daughter of Philip and half-sister of Alexander the Great. And then in 167, it's annexed by Rome, but it's made the capital of that region. So in this way, to be a Thessalonian is a little bit like maybe being a New Yorker nowadays. Because it is so well positioned in terms of its harbors and waterways and its natural resources. It also has a pretty significant own identity in its history, right? New York certainly does. It was New Amsterdam and Dutch and all that. If you're a history buff, you can kind of do that in New York. And yet more likely, if you're in New York, you're there for the present cosmopolitan situation, right? So Thessalonica has this kind of history, but also a kind of strong identity as this cosmopolitan place bringing together cultures and times and places. And so the commentator, Jeffrey Vima, he records the words of the ancient writer Miletus, "So long as nature does not change, Thessalonica will remain wealthy and fortunate." And this is the kind of city to which Paul has come in the book of Acts, chapter 17. We read in Acts 17:1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." So, number one, God makes his people individually a people. Collectively, God makes his people a people. See, 1 Thessalonians, in this way, you could say, has one of the most exciting, boring greetings. It's the kind of thing, the greeting, right? Sometimes, if you're honest, you get a little bored, you just read through that greeting, and you think, all right, let me get to the content here, right? But 1 Thessalonians 1:1 comes in a picture we get out of Acts that's extremely exciting, you might say. I mean, think about it. They want to hear back from someone who has turned their life upside down, the Apostle Paul, who has introduced them to Christ with what appears to be only somewhere around a month, maybe two. I mean, we see that it's three consecutive Sabbath Saturdays in the synagogue. Maybe there was some additional time there as well when some of the other Greeks and leading women joined them, but it's maybe a month to something like two that they get to spend together. And Paul also writes back with Silvanus and Timothy, no doubt because he wants to make sure that the whole team, in a sense, is part of this. In fact, Timothy, as we'll see in chapter 3, had been sent back to check in on the group, probably because he was not in quite the same way going to be threatened by the authorities, or like with a wanted poster out for him or something like that. And he brings back word then to Paul and Silas, then at Corinth. You may remember, just from the flow of Acts, that what will happen is that they're kind of run out of town by the people there, but also hastened and hurried out of town by their dear friends. They go to Berea. The Jews at Berea, as it says, are more noble than those at Thessalonica, checking carefully in the Old Testament, right, to see if these things are so. And so Silas will work with Timothy there. Paul then goes to Athens by himself. The team rendezvous again there at Corinth. And a very good reason to believe that Corinth then is where Paul, for the first time, has settled down for some length of time and is able to write this letter from Corinth in the south of Greece up to Thessalonica, which feels to us like the north of Greece because of the modern borders, but actually to them would be outside of Greece to Macedonia. And so God is the one who is turning this surprising group of people, a unique mix that are all individually now the people of God, collectively sort of clinging to each other, you could say. These are people hardly known, yet now dearly loved. Even in Roman culture, writing a letter such as this one from multiple people is exceedingly rare. It's supposed to be from one, that Paul's wanting to include the larger number of people that are put together. We should also note the name of Silas right here, Silvanus, is a pretty normal Latinization, right? To bring something over into the Latin language, to bring the Greek name Silas into the Latin is pretty standard there. That's Silvanus, a Latin sort of version of his name. And it's interesting, he appears to have a bit more of a role in the writing here. Silas certainly was a man of great stature. Though we have no account of it, no doubt he was also commissioned by a church, such as Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch. And he's Paul's partner throughout the second missionary journey in Acts 15 all the way through 18. He certainly was commissioned by the Jerusalem Council, actually, to take its letters to the Gentile churches in Antioch and then farther on from there in Acts chapter 15. And at Thessalonica, remember, he's rushed out of the city and he will rendezvous with Paul in Corinth. So it seems that Silas had a larger role in helping Paul write this letter. Gordon Fee's analysis seems right. Quote, on the one hand, Paul's shift in chapter 2, verse 18, to the first person singular as personal identification indicates that the letter is ultimately from him, Paul, or at least that he was the one doing the actual dictation. On the other hand, Paul's here naming Silas as one of the writers, and his basically consistent use of we, unique to the two Thessalonian letters, should probably be interpreted as Silas's having more of a role in the letter than merely sitting by listening to Paul dictate. Indeed, it seems altogether likely that he actually penned the letter at Paul's dictation. So it's worth remembering that a lot of Paul's letters have what's known in the ancient world as an amanuensis, right? A secretary. We don't use it quite the same way anymore. Although you even could imagine some like from the 1980s or something, right? Some high-powered lawyer in his office or something, and he's got a secretary, and he'll just walk around and dictate, and she's typing away back there or something. And yet it seems here Silas is probably the one writing it down as Paul's dictating aloud, maybe even more back and forth with Paul, talking about what might be chipped in here, how he might say this, what else should be brought up. Remember, these are the things that the Thessalonians have asked about. This is the report that Timothy gave. Let's not forget to interact with that. And so, interestingly, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul consistently uses the plural we, although there are places, such as the shift in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, where Paul will say I, right? And there are multiple things I think this demonstrates. One, in particular, is that Paul wants this church immediately to have this multiple people, this team in mind of who they can look to for their initial spiritual direction as they are so spiritually young and yet already hard-pressed, where even the story of the founding of the church includes this mob. Even like in chapter 1, verse 1, the group terms like ekklesia. It's a whole new reality to live in. Think about what it's like to be an orphan, finally adopted, and living in the reality of a healthy family. And now, in a way, they have been orphaned by their city, but adopted by this church. Or the theology, you could even say, the direct words about God. The Thessalonians knowing, God is my Father, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is my Father. He loves me. He takes care of me. Jesus is the Lord Yahweh. And then what's the result of this divine favor? Right? Grace and peace to you. So divine favor in grace. And peace here being the Greek term which is standing in for the Hebrew concept shalom. Right? God is the one who makes shalom, wholeness, wellness, and goodness for us. And for the Thessalonians, this is speaking into a situation that is its opposite if we judge it with human eyes. It looks like the opposite of being in God's favor. It looks like the opposite of being taken care of by a family with a good father, right? It looks like the opposite of having this kind of shalom and grace. So number two, Christ builds his church. How out of place these new believers must have felt. Suddenly having their world turned upside down, and they're carrying now both the joy of Christ and the cross of persecution. Where even just a matter of some several weeks earlier, some of them would have been nestled into the somewhat comfortable relationship that kind of Jews and a synagogue had with the Greco-Roman world. We've kind of figured each other out now. Right, the Greco-Roman pagans, they kind of let these Jews do their own thing in the synagogue because it doesn't really affect the peace of the empire. Or the other way around, some of these were Greeks or leading women. They were nestled comfortably into the kind of culture of Thessalonica. We've always been this leading city of Macedonia, and even though Greek, they all think they're more smart down there, we're more wealthy, we're more powerful, even going back to Alexander the Great. We were on the right side with the Roman Civil War. We've been on the right side ever since Augustus with all the Caesars. We're loyal to them, and yet we also have this political kind of independence. Close to much of the ancient traditions and worship sites, whether it's Olympus or Delphi, and now everything is broken down and rebuilt. I was reminded by the author Michael Nordin this week of when 500,000 cats went to war. I don't know if you remember this old little piece from World War I, but they were having great difficulty in the trench warfare of World War I of holding back the rat population. And so one of the strategies, actually, as they were just hunkered down, you remember how World War I ground to a halt, the lines were not moving, territory was not being taken, primarily in the area we now know as Belgium. And so the English sent about 500, well, all the Allied forces, but the English in particular, were sending a bunch of cats, both to befriend the soldiers and just kind of lift the spirits, but also to wipe out the rats that were spreading disease. And in fact, they even became very common on the naval ships to keep rats at bay and so forth. He even records one special case. Quote, among the 75 animals who have received the PDSA medal, which was established in 1943 to honor the military service of animals, is a cat named Simon. I mean, come on, can your cat do that? He probably could. You could challenge him more. He served aboard the HMS Amethyst from 1948 to 1949 and received the medal for disposing of many rats, though wounded by shell blast. I love that line right there. You received this medal. The cat received the medal for disposing of many rats, even though he was wounded by shell blast. Throughout the incident, his behavior was of the highest order, although the blast was capable of making a hole over a foot of diameter in a steel plate. I mean, what could be more out of place than a cat in trench warfare or on the HMS Amethyst? Maybe that helps us think a little bit more about what it was like for these Christians. Maybe even the Greek Christians previously were faithful loyalists to the honor of Zeus, or maybe they cultivated a special kind of worship of Mercury or something like this. And maybe they didn't like the Jews, but they knew that synagogue was over there. Fine, we're a big city, of course, we have all types. Next thing you know, that city is against them, has run out their leaders out of town on a rail, and they're together at home with the people they formerly wouldn't really have had anything to do with. This is their new source of comfort, of encouragement, of strength. Christ builds his church even when we feel out of place. And look at, so Christ builds his church through both happenstance and habit. That's letter A there. And even as Luke describes how this takes place in Acts chapter 17, there's this kind of happenstance, right? He came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Notice it does not appear that Paul stays long in Amphipolis and Apollonia. He just happens to stay at Thessalonica. Now again, part of that could be due to the fact that Thessalonica is a leading city, a place where Paul would love for the gospel to take root and grow. But then also, as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasons with them from the scriptures. Very often, even in our own lives, Christ builds his church through happenstance and habit. Now, I want to remind us, which one of those can we actually control and attend to, right? It's habits, good godly habits. Don't forget, actually, that the two are exactly not in conflict with one another, but they precisely go together. In the midst of your good habits, that's where you're normally going to find what we tend to call divine appointments, right? Where God had a divine appointment for the beginning of this church at Thessalonica in the habit of Paul as he stops and first preaches at the synagogue. And B, through unchanging scriptures and adaptive persuasion. Why does Paul go to the synagogue? Well, first to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? There's a little bit of that. But this is the place where the story of the scriptures and where the truth of the Old Testament scriptures is consistently studied and proclaimed. And yet, what is it that Paul has to emphasize? What Paul has to emphasize, what most had missed, what Saul himself had missed, is that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer. So he's no doubt turning to texts like Isaiah chapter 53. He had no form or comeliness that we should look upon him. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. On him was the chastisement that made us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. The kind of thing that too many of them had sort of skated over. It's amazing how this persists, even in youth today. We were looking at Acts chapter 1. You remember that first question the disciples asked Jesus? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is why they have to wait until the Holy Spirit comes down upon them with power from on high. And so Paul is arguing from the scriptures. He's getting to the place where he can go to the unchanging word of God and preach with adaptability, persuasive moves, right? I remember I used to teach a rhetoric one class at the school. It wasn't just all Latin and Greek. I taught rhetoric. So think for a minute about what was it like for me to get sophomores in high school excited about rhetoric. I used to open the class this way: what is the only legal and morally permissible way to get someone to do what you want them to do? Huh? You heard me. What is the only legal and morally permissible way to get someone to do what you want them to do? And, of course, my answer was persuasion. Persuasion. That's what rhetoric's all about. It's the art of persuade. And so, in this way, what is Paul doing? What are we seeing from the very beginning? The unchanging word of God in the mouths and from the passions and with the urging of people who are taking that unchanging word, both the gospel proclaimed and the word written down, and trying to persuade people, like we saw on Easter Sunday, 2 Corinthians 5, we persuade others, be reconciled to God. And then C, Jesus builds his church through human witness and Holy Spirit confirmation. You are a means of Christ building his kingdom one way or another. What a privilege. So live in a way where this week people will hear the gospel or grow in it or see it following your example in ways that you can see and in ways, by the way, that you can't always see. God uses us as the plan A for building his kingdom, and there isn't a plan B. What a privilege. But also, God the Spirit confirms our gospel words in human hearts. What a power. Just, I'm briefly going to point us, if you're open to 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, Paul says, our word came to you with the Holy Spirit and in power. And so here, how is this church beginning? As we're also reading the account in Acts, isn't there that same feeling? Like, how is it that the word took root here? Paul had many times and many people to whom he shared the gospel and, as we would say it, nothing happened. God was still doing various things. But on certain times and in certain occasions, God has his people. And he used your life, he used your words, he used your exhortation, he used your example, he used it through the Holy Spirit to bring power. And then D, for a world-changing birth of a diverse and precious people. Look at what it says in the book of Acts. The Jews, certainly, devout Greeks, and leading women. So the city of Thessaloniki has a unique history and character. Its political and social situation shed light not only on this passage, but also on the resiliency and unity of this newborn family. This was a city that was very well practiced in democracy, right? Even the history of democracy, we think of those Greek city-states, right? We do think in a special way about Athens. And yet, at this point, Athens had not been a really functioning democracy for a long time. In this way, Thessalonica still has this democratic activity, which is why it's such a big deal when the jealous Jews stir up a mob, because the people do have the power. In fact, that word is not the normal word for a crowd. That word is the Greek word, demos, which is where we get the word democracy, right? Demos kratos, the people have the power. Right, this actually is like literally saying they, let's kind of translate it into our terms, they stirred up the constituency, the voting constituency, right? Something like that is actually a little bit more connecting us with what it's like on the ground here. And so they bring them before the politarchs, people who are essentially assigned to be judges, the representatives of those people, the people who are able both to pass laws and execute judgment, and by the way, to lead in public pagan worship rituals. So they're brought before them all. Jason, interestingly, is the one dragged before the crowd that was made. Jason is clearly one of these Greeks, because Jason is one of the most awesome, like, ancient names, right? It would almost be like if someone had named their son, like, Magnus or something like that, to kind of evoke heroes of old. Jason actually is well known for his ship, the Argo, and all the Argonauts. Even Hercules sailed with him for a while. If you don't know much about Jason and the Argonauts, you can Google that later. But one of the most famous Greek names, one of the most famous ancient Greek people, he clearly is probably brought before them because he maybe is someone who had a measure of wealth and standing already as a Greek in the city. Maybe he's the one with the larger house, and that's where the church began meeting. Those are probably the reasons why he's seen as a kind of head and brought out, dragged before the mob and then the politarchs. These people who are turning the world upside down have come here also. Don't you love how there's actually already a sort of reputation? Oh yeah, they turned the world upside down over there in Philippi. Yeah, they turned the world upside down over there in Asia Minor. Now they're turning the world upside down here. These people who are well known for preaching Christ, for loving people, for forming communities, they've showed up here. And so they bring Jason before the Deimos and the politarchs, and we need to see in this, Jesus' work in your life will disturb some people deeply. The concern of the people in Thessalonica is they will now no longer have control, a clear awareness of, and a sense of predictability to how these people are going to act and think and perform their daily lives. We've all seen this at various times in relationships or in families. All of a sudden, you know, this person in the family or that person is labeled the Jesus freak. The person who is like so committed that now we're concerned actually about if our normal way of relating to each other is going to work anymore. Now, obviously, we all do know that actually probably being made a Christian made you actually sometimes a more predictable person, not a less predictable person. You're worshiping in church, you're reading the Bible, you're following the Lord Jesus in all things, and yet it is that if someone has an alternative sort of arrangement of this is the way our society works, this is the way our family works, all of a sudden, true, I can no longer reach into that inner temple of your heart, I can no longer lay claim to the sort of sacred space of what truly motivates you and turns your affections. And for people who themselves are not following Christ, or in open opposition to Christ, that can shake you all the way down. That word disturb, it's actually more like an earthquake, right? They're shaking the world. They're causing tremors throughout the world. In fact, even this word world is not like the word for the world in terms of the globe, like all the stuff that's made. It's the term used, oikoumene, it's where we get our word, economy, actually. It's the world as it is seen in all of its interrelationships, right? The way that we could refer to the world being upset in its oil supply because of the recent war in Iran or something. Right there, we're not thinking about the world, like all creatures great and small, all the planets in their orbit. We're thinking about the system and arrangement of men and women all across the world. What better thing could be said, right? This is a word, this good news. It's turning the world upside down, and the world, the inner interchange and relationships of men and women cannot be the same after these people come through town. This is one of the reasons why the Chinese church has been so persecuted. In unique ways, Chinese society cannot allow a different loyalty to sit in the inner sanctuary on the throne of a man or woman's heart. This is certainly the case when we do not find that same kind of persecution in public or organized ways, but there are still private ways. Certain people, certain companies, certain family relationships where you, brother or sister, will feel it too. Where in that moment, someone hates the fact that Jesus sits on the inner throne of your heart. On the one hand, friends, it is such a privilege, isn't it? Remember in Acts chapter 5, after they've been taken out and beaten by the Jewish Sanhedrin, they rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for the name. On the other hand, I think what we're seeing here to the Thessalonians is a way in which this entire letter is meant to say, you're going to go home with Christ someday, and one of the things we need to talk about, right, one of the things Paul talks about is the coming of Christ, his return. But you are at home with your brothers and sisters in the church until you are at home with Christ. There's this sort of upside-downness that happens in the world because of this birth of a diverse and precious people. And Jesus' work in your life will disturb some people deeply. When the Emperor Valens threatened the Christian, early Christian leader Eusebius with confiscation of all his goods and torture and banishment or even death, the Christian, courageous Christian replied, he needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. And fourth and finally, the family of Jesus is part of his divine gift of peace. The family of Jesus is part of his divine gift of peace. We kind of even are wrapping up, in a way, the background of Acts here as we think about Acts and come back to 1 Thessalonians 1. These people, the Thessalonian Jews who did not believe, continued, they followed Paul, you may remember, in Acts 17, verse 11. Now, these Jews are more noble than those in Thessalonica, that is at Berea. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And then from Athens, you remember Paul preaches there famously. He's there a short time. He goes to Corinth, and he'll write back to the Thessalonians. Such a short duration from the time with them and from the time writing back to them. He himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. And part of that gift of peace is that you're an ecclesia right now. Now to the church, to this congregated group of people at Thessalonians of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. I hope sometimes you feel that here. It's an easy church to preach this at. I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful to God and the work he's doing here in the Holy Spirit. The family of Christ that you're a part of is part of his divine gift of peace until you have it fully in his presence with the people of God without any lack of unity, a kind of perfected enjoyment. François Fénelon, he was the court preacher for King Louis XIV of France in the 17th century. One Sunday when the king and his attendants arrived at the chapel for the regular service, no one else was there but the preacher. King Louis demanded, "Well, what does this mean? Why is no one here?" Fénelon replied, "I had published that you would not come to church today in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who flatters the king." And friends, we all know what it's like to show up at church and know why people are there, and they're just there for looks or for some other external reason. And we also know what it's like when we know that people are there because they know that the precious blood of Christ is so valuable for their salvation, and the precious gift of the new family is valuable for their endurance. I am Christ's person, therefore these are my people. Christ takes his individual people, makes them a group collectively, so that even in the midst of the almost impossible to understand a cataclysm or earthquake that happened here for the people of Christ at Thessalonica, they have their people. They have the church. And it's part of Christ's gift for them because they have his Holy Spirit. They have justification and eternal life. And friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, perhaps it's God's will that today you see the gospel through the lens of some of its fruits as well, through the lens of the Holy Spirit who's given, through the lens of the fact that it forms a new family in Christ. And all of us today who are growing in Christ as believers, let us be reminded today of why we need each other and of why we do what we do and of what it truly means to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to uphold and encourage each other in the midst of our natural human ups and downs, and yet also in the midst of every pressure and every pain. I mean, across this room, there are many who have been shaken, disturbed at the intensity of your Christian faith, of the way that Jesus sits on the throne and I can't get there. May there be greater opposite pressure pushing you forward, holding you up, like Moses' arms, Joshua, and helping to hold that arm up coming from this very church. So that for every action, you might say, there is not an equal and opposite reaction, but a greater one where the church is Christ's instrument of grace and peace in the midst of this life. Let's pray. God, we ask that today you will do through your Spirit very much like what you've done for the church at Thessalonica. Yet also, we have to admit, we have received many benefits. We want to give you thanks for them, not somehow decry them. We have received the benefit of being able to do what this church would be able to do 400 years later, which is combine its monies, have an account, keep property, meet in the same place for worship week after week, send out missionaries. Lord, we're grateful for that. And yet we also know our faith could be tested in a much harder crucible. And we pray that in every small way you'll prepare us for it. Prepare us for it also by just making us deeply aware of the sin that had made us your enemies and of the love that made us your friends. Lord, will you do this? For Jesus' sake, amen.